Today we are looking at the Samaritan appointment. It is that familiar text as Jesus meets with the woman at the well. I had said in the introduction that this is the quintessential appointment. This is the one when we think of Jesus having appointments with people, we think about him going out of the way to Samaria to have the appointment with this woman. And in order to understand how significant this was and exactly what Jesus was doing, we need to understand a few things. First of all, there was a racial difference, a religious difference, a political difference, and a gender difference, which was significant in their day. Women were marginalized in the Jewish culture in the days of Jesus. Samaritans were marginalized in the culture that they were living in. The Samaritans lived in an area all to themselves. They had several cities that were in the area of Samaria. One of them was Samaria itself, the city of Samaria. You remember that there had been a civil war in Israel hundreds of years before this. We had a civil war not quite 200 years ago. And our civil war divided our nation, but then our nation came back together again. Their civil war divided their nation. And Israel became two. They became the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. The headquarters of Judah was Jerusalem. The headquarters of Israel was Samaria. And when Samaria, when Israel, the 10 northern tribes, got taken captive by the Assyrians took Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, captive 125 years before Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom of Judah captive. They were all both on their way of being taken out of the land. They were both going to be removed because God was doing something and correcting them before he brought them back into the land, which way they would come back into the land as one. But before Judah was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, Israel was taken by the Assyrians. In that day, when you conquered a land, you planted people in that country. It was now your territory. You conquered it. It was yours. So you planted people there. So they planted Assyrians in the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel in Samaria. And those Assyrians that were planted there from the nation of Assyria, they intermarried the Jewish people that were left behind. There was a smaller group of Jewish people that were left behind, and they intermarried with them. And so the descendants of them became known as Samaritans. They weren't Assyrians. They weren't Jewish. They were Assyrian and Jewish. They weren't received by the Assyrians, and they weren't received by those who were Jewish. On top of that, living in their area and becoming isolated, they began to worship the gods of the Assyrians. And in 2 Kings, you can read about this. And that God began to cause difficulties for the Samaritans because they were worshiping false gods in Israel. And so they built their own temple. They didn't quite do what God wanted them to do, which was to become part of the system, to begin to worship him, to follow the law. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They hired priests. And they kind of had it would be like a cult today. You have true Christianity, and then you have cults that look like Christianity, but we know there's significant differences there. There was true Judaism in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans built their temple, this was a false worship. It wasn't true. It was false. There were a lot of problems with it. You could spend a lot of time talking about the different things the Assyrians did. Part of it was they twisted their worship of Assyrian gods, and they made that kind of a catch-all worship on Mount Gerizim. So they're different people. They are different religiously. They are also different politically. The Samaritans did not put themselves under the authority of the Sanhedrin. They got their own group of men that they called rulers, and they were ruled by them. So they were racially different. They were religiously different. They were politically different. And also, as I said, women were marginalized in their day in Israel. In the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, a lot of that had gone away. Although in the Roman culture, you were still owned by your husband. Your Roman husband owned you if you were a woman. in Israel, certain Jewish men would not talk to their wives in public. They believed that they were so much better than them. There's a Jewish prayer that was prayed in the days of Jesus and is still prayed today, by the way, by some Jewish men daily, by some Orthodox Jewish men who feel this way today. They would pray, "Lord, thank you that I was not born a Gentile, that I was not born a slave, and that I was not born a woman." And so you see how they felt in their culture. Now Jesus, well, let's read the first three verses here and we'll see something. First four verses, we'll see something. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, Jesus's ministry had become more successful than John the Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to the Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, when you read that, you might just think this is a matter of the way that Israel's laid out, that you have the Galilee, you've got the Judean wilderness, and Jesus has to go through Samaria to get there. But when you look at a map, or if you understand how it's laid out, you know that it's out of the way. Jesus is in the Judean wilderness, he needs to go to the Galilee, but before that, he needs to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through there? There was a woman at a well he needed to meet with. There was a whole group of Samaritans who were going to receive him as the Messiah, and he wanted to go through that region. He wanted to break through those barriers, those race barriers. He wanted to break through those religious barriers. He wanted to break through the gender barriers of their day. He wanted to break through the religious barriers, and he wanted to build a stronghold in Samaria. Most Jewish men would not have done that. Most Jewish rabbis wouldn't have done that. In fact, I think it's not a stretch to say that Jesus was the only guy who would have done it. Nobody else would do it. But he wasn't going to let differences like race, politics, religion, and gender get in the way of the work of the gospel. And of course, we're living in a time that this is perfect for, right? We're living in a time where all of those things can become an issue. And our nation is as divided as our nation can possibly be, especially politically. And sometimes we let our political views stop our effectiveness in sharing Christ. We want to make sure we don't do that. Our first call is for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our first and highest call. And if we use our platforms to push a political point of view, especially that looks down or that puts down someone on the opposite side, you are now cutting them off from hearing from you. One more thing before we get into Jesus' interaction with this woman, we have an example of evangelism from Jesus here. We may struggle with evangelizing, we may struggle with bringing up the topic of Jesus and giving your life to him and being saved, but Jesus gives us an example here, and I love it. It's a great example. We're going to learn so much from it. So verse 5 says, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his sons Joseph. These were Jewish people as well. They had a Jewish background, and they were very proud of the fact that they had a well from Jacob there. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat at the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. It's the heat of the day. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Why was she there at noon? Well, maybe it's the only time she could get there. Who knows? But probably because she didn't want to run into the other women that were in Sychar, the city that she was in. We'll see why here in a few minutes. Jesus said to her, and I love this way of opening up a conversation. Remember, she comes to the well. He's Jewish. She's Samaritan. He's a man. She's a woman. And she's going to come and get water and ignore him. She sees him. She probably thinks, what's a Jewish guy doing here? And Jesus says, give me a drink. That's how he opened it up. Give me a drink. I love that. I maybe he even said it with a little bit of a smile. This is going to blow her mind. Give me a drink. And she immediately catches on. She immediately, there is tension between Samaritans and Jews, and she has that tension. She's been ignored. She's been marginalized. She's been mistreated by Jewish men before. And so she says, It says, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asks from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews would not deal at all with them. In fact, when the Pharisees want to insult Jesus in John chapter 8, they say to him, now we know that you are a Samaritan. And Jesus told the parable of the good Samaritan to blow him away, that a good Samaritan would do a good thing above what priests and other people in Israel would do. And so she has that tension. Jesus doesn't have it. Give me a drink. She's got it. How do you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink? Jesus' response to her, he immediately begins to deal with the truth. He deals with what she needs, which is what the Messiah came to bring. Jesus answered and said to her, if you had known the gift of God and who it was who speaks to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you would know who he is, maybe she was interested in the Messiah. Maybe even though she's nowhere near a perfect woman, she's interested in looking for the Messiah. I believe that people can be oppressed by sin. How else do we explain the way that Jesus interacted with people who were very sinful? The woman caught in the act of adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus was very compassionate to her. I believe that sin is so powerful, it's such a powerful pull, that many people get oppressed by sin. And Jesus had compassion on those people who had their lives completely destroyed by sin. And so he says to this woman, if you knew who it was, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. Well, she's still got this tension. She's snarky. She's sarcastic. Look at her response. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Today she would have put it in quotes. Where are you going to get this living water? Right? That's what she's saying. And Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them, he will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Jesus has now breached the topic of eternal life. He says, if you drink of this water, you're going to be thirsty again, but drink of the water that I give you, and it's going to spring up into everlasting life. When we come to Jesus and drink, eternal life springs up inside of us. We are given that gift. Our spirits come alive, and we are given that gift. What an amazing picture of salvation. It's also been said that you could write above any experience in life, drink of this water, and you will thirst again. But drink of the water that I give you and you will never thirst again. What you really need, what is going to be that final thing that satisfies you, is drinking of the water that Jesus brings. Jesus said on the day that the drink offering was given in the temple, if any of you come, it's the Bible says he cried it out. He actually stood up and cried this out. If any of you come unto me and drink, out of you will flow rivers of living water. And then John says, thus he spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. That if we would come unto Jesus and drink, that out of us was going to flow the Holy Spirit into the lives of people around us. And so the woman, still snarky, still sarcastic, the tension is still there, the racial differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst nor come down here to draw. She's still making fun of him. I want some of this living water so I'm not thirsty. And so I don't have to come down here and get water. Now Jesus is about done with her snarkiness. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Notice all of it's gone. All of the sarcasm, all of the tension leaves this woman. The woman answered him, I have no husband. What happened to your cute little quippy answers that you were giving to Jesus? I have no husband, all of a sudden. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. Thus you spoke truly. Jesus isn't coming down on her because of her sinful lifestyle. He's pointing out that he knows everything about her. And Jesus knows everything about us. And even though he knows every sin we've ever committed, everything we've done, we've ever been ashamed of, anything we've ever felt remorse over and would change if we could do it again, Jesus knows it all and still offers us eternal life and still loves us. And I'll remind you again of the compassion that he had on sinful people. A doctor doesn't come to the well, but he comes to those who are sick. And so Jesus said, I haven't come for the righteous, but I've come for the sinner. And if you see yourself in that category, maybe your life has even come undone because of sin in your life, or maybe your life has hit a major speed bump because of sin in your life, know that you are just the kind of person that Jesus loves and that Jesus wants to pour out his love on. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Suddenly she changes. All of a sudden now she gets spiritual. And even though she had been bound in sin and sin had taken advantage of her, that doesn't mean she's not responsible. I want to make sure that I'm careful with the wording. I just believe sin captures people and is so strong that people get trapped by sin. And I think Jesus had compassion on people that were trapped by sin. And that might be you and me. Maybe if not now, at some point in our lives, we were trapped by that. And Jesus, even though she has been oppressed by sin, she's still interested in spiritual things. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. It reminds me when I was on an airplane one time and I sat down next to a guy and we said hi, and then he's looking through a magazine. It was the airline magazine that was there, and he came across the picture in a girl with a bikini, and he held it up and goes, look at that. That's what I'm talking about. So I look at him, I'm like, okay. And so I asked him, hey, what do you do? And he told me. Then out of almost just being polite, he said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. And he says, praise God, I'm a Christian too. And then we talked about spiritual things, by the way, the rest of the time. So this woman says, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. He just told her about her own life, that he knows. And she said, our fathers worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. This opens up an opportunity for Jesus to begin to talk down the worship of Mount Gerizim. It's wrong. It is more of a cult than anything. They have hired priests and they are not doing things properly. And Jesus could easily go, let me tell you why what you do on Mount Gerizim is wrong. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't get caught up in the minutiae of trying to get her to defend what she believes. Understand what I'm saying. Sometimes when we meet somebody who is perhaps a Mormon or an atheist or a Jehovah Witness or an agnostic, we attack what they believe, thinking that that's going to give us an inroads for them to get saved. They get defensive, and a lot of times that digs them in. They're now defensive over what they believe, and they're not going to listen to what you're saying because you have attacked what they believe. It's not that we're not to say that that is not the way. Atheism isn't the way. Agnosticism isn't the way. Cults aren't the way. It's just sometimes we get caught down in the minutiae of telling people everything that they believe that is wrong. I'm not saying no one's got saved that way, because God can do whatever God wants to do, right? And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit might not lead you that way, because I've always said the most important thing of evangelism is that you are led by the Holy Spirit. But as a basic principle, you don't want to put people on the defensive. You don't want to attack people. It's a basic principle in sales as well, but I really don't want to compare evangelism to sales because we're not trying to sell people something. But one of the things you learn when you're in sales is you don't attack, you don't put down things that people have or even if it's something different than what you're selling, you promote your product over instead of attacking what they have and making them get defensive. Well, Jesus does the same thing. He doesn't do it. He corrects her. He gives her a little bit. In verse 21, he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem that worship the Father. You and be the place. I love that the way he comes back, he goes, the day is coming when this isn't going to be important. You guys are worshiping there on Mount Gerizim and we're in Jerusalem. Day's coming, it's not important. But then he says, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he's honest with her. Look, what you're doing on Mount Gerizim, you don't know, you don't understand. But he didn't get caught up in the minutiae of having to tell them everything. I've fallen into this trap before when I get visited by Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. I did a whole bunch of research on what Mormons believe. I did a whole bunch of research on what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And then when they would come to my door, I'd let them have it. And we would sit there and argue. Now, none of them ever got saved by doing that. I'm not saying it doesn't happen again. I've heard of people that get saved by these kind of things, but it doesn't work for me. And it immediately turns it defensive. And I don't want them to be defensive. I want them to be open to what Christ is all about. And so Jesus then says, verse 25, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The hour's coming when it's not about where you worship, it's about what's going on inside your heart. The temple in Jerusalem was doing things the right way biblically. They were following the Old Testament law, but their hearts were all messed up, and they weren't serving God either. So you can do the right thing, but if you rely on it being the right thing and don't have a spiritual relationship with Christ, it means nothing. If you're worshiping that in a way that is wrong, but you develop a right relationship with God, then sooner or later, God's going to bring you out of that. God's going to bring you to the truth, because it's not only in spirit, it's in spirit and in truth. That you're sincere, that you're honest, that you say to God, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to live the way that you want me to live. And Jesus himself said, if you are weary and if you are tired, come unto me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've often said that I think that evangelicalism fights against what Jesus wants to do, because sometimes we want to put heavy burdens on people. We want to put heavy yokes on people. We want them to live the way we want them to live, not the way God wants them to live. I want to study the scriptures. I want to know what God wants from me. I'm not interested in any agenda you have for me. And you should just want to live the way God wants you to live. You should want to know what I have to say as I'm teaching the Word of God about what He wants, but you should not be interested in any personal agendas I have. I don't want to lay any trip on you that doesn't come from God. God's trips are enough. I don't want to lay any heavy burdens on you. Jesus accused the Pharisees of that. You lay heavy burdens on men's back, but you don't help them lift it with one finger. I'm not interested in men's agendas. I'm interested in what God says. So the day's coming when we will worship in spirit and in truth. We make things right between us and Him, and it's not about whether or not you're Catholic or Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or a Calvary Chapelite. It's about having a relationship with Christ. You're not going to get to heaven and God say to you, or the angel at the gate, what denomination were you? God doesn't care. What matters is, are we worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? Do you know Jesus Christ? For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Calvary Chapel. Isn't that just disgusting? Just even saying it? There's no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. And that is it, no matter what. And so he says, the day's coming and God's looking for such who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He says God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. He didn't have a building down here. He did in the temple, but he didn't have any now. He's got us gathered together. And because He is spirit, we must worship Him in spirit. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming. Now she reveals that she does believe the promises of the Old Testament. By the way, the Samaritans accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but they rejected the rest of it, especially the prophets. The Samaritans didn't believe that the prophets had spoken from God at all, so they only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But from the first 5 books of the Old Testament, she deduced that the Messiah was coming, or they did, the Samaritans. They believed that a Messiah was coming. Whatever else was wrong in Mount Gerizim-ism or Samaritan-ism, they believed in the Messiah. And so she says, we hear the Messiah is going to come, and who's called the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus spoke to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the first time in the ministry of Jesus that he reveals to someone that he's the Messiah. And he does it to a Samaritan woman at a well. He does it to someone who's religiously different, politically different, that is a different gender, when women were marginalized, all of them. He broke through all of those walls. Jesus went through Samaria so he could break through those walls and show it's not about what race you are, it's not about what religion you are, it's not about what politics you have, because remember, the people in Samaria had a different politics. They didn't submit to the Sanhedrin. They had their own judges that ruled over them. They were politically different. And Jesus broke through all of those barriers to say, "I who speak to you am he." And I would just say, let's take his example. Let's not allow all the differences that are out there today to divide us. Let's not make those differences more darker. Let's not draw lines down that divide us from one another. Let's not let us divide us from our family, that you might get in a political argument with them, and then when you start talking about Jesus, they don't want to hear anything about you. And you did it for what? For politics? When politics is of this world, and this world is passing away, and everything is passing away in it, including politics, including whatever your political views are, that's passing away. But he that brings us the gospel, and those things are forever. And so he says to her, "I am he." And at that point, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Do you see it there? In their culture, Jewish men didn't talk to women. They came back and they were like, "He's talking to this woman." But yet no one said, "What do you seek?" to the woman. "What do you see? What do you want? What are you here talking to Jesus for?" And no one said, "Why are you talking to her?" No one said to Jesus, "Why are you talking to her? We're not supposed to talk to women." See, that was their thing. "We're not supposed to talk to them public. Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city. Her priorities had suddenly changed. She had met God, and she came to get water. When we come to Jesus, our priorities change. That which we are seeking to do, we suddenly lose interest in. She left the water pot, and she went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see the man who told me all things I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the Christ?" Then they went out from the city to come to him. See, not only did this woman of Samaria have a desire to know the Messiah, but so did the Samaritans themselves. Even though they were so looked down upon, even though Jewish people thought they could never be saved, Jesus went to the Samaritans, and they come out to see him. Now he wants to talk to us a little bit about our own evangelism. He's given us an example of evangelism in the way he talked with this woman, and we'll talk about how we might be able to use some of those principles that he has in the closing. But now he talks to his disciples about them evangelizing. It says in verse 31, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him to eat." "Rabbi, eat." "But he said to them, I have food to eat in which you do not know. It's more important for me that I would have shared with this woman and these people that are coming out here than for me to have food." What's the priority of your sharing your faith? What is the priority of you telling the people around you about Jesus? I realize it's hard. I realize now that when you're listening to me, you might write me off really quick. Oh no, here we go. He wants me to sit down next Thanksgiving dinner and in the middle of it say, "Does anybody here want to give their lives to Jesus? The Bible says that if you receive Jesus into your life, that you can become a child of God. Any of you, family, want to get saved? Raise your hands. Lift your hands up now. In fact, close your eyes, bow your heads. Lift your hands up now." I'm not saying that, and you're going to see that Jesus isn't saying that either. See, sometimes we want to give the hard sell. I've heard people giving messages on evangelism who chew out people in the church for not evangelizing them and telling them that only 5% of people have ever asked somebody if they want to give their lives to Christ, and what a shame that is, and that ought not to be. I disagree, and I'll share with you why, and I think that Jesus disagrees as well. The statistic might be right. Maybe only 5% of us have ever asked anybody, "Do you want to be saved?" But sharing our faith is so much more than the closing. Here I am back to a sales reference again. I got to get out of that. But it is so much more important than just closing the deal. the way we live our lives, the seeds we plant, the watering that we do as Christians to the family, friends, coworkers, and acquaintances that are around us. So Jesus says, they said, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's really where we'll be fulfilled and satisfied. But Jesus says, the satisfaction I have is in doing the work that God's called me to do. Then he says to his disciples, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? So it's early summer. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look, the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. What was happening? It said in the meantime, his disciples were talking about food. What was happening? The men, maybe women, of Sychar were coming out to the well to see him. And as Jesus looked up in the fields and saw these people walking out to him, he said, behold, the fields are white for harvest. The white robes of the Samaritans. I don't even know that they got it yet. Samaritans are who we're supposed to minister to? So the harvest is ready? I think we could say today that the harvest is ready. There are people who need to know Christ. There are people who want to know Christ. What we know is that we will be successful when we do the work of the church. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are letters not written with ink, but God wrote on our lives. We live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? All of those things are true. And so in verse 36, he says, he who reaps receives wages. The work that we do for the gospel of Christ, we reap wages for it. Sometimes I feel like that's not quite fair. Like maybe God shouldn't pay me, right? It's like, why pay me, Lord, when I'm up here? Why when I'm talking to people about giving their life to Christ and then they give their life to Christ, why do I receive a reward for it? Maybe I won't. Maybe I got the wrong motives. And we're told that our motives are going to be tested. And maybe I won't. But Jesus says, when you are doing the work of the gospel, you're going to receive wages. He goes on to say, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Here he tells us that there's different parts of evangelism. There are those who are called to sow seeds, and there are those who are called to reap. In another place, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Apollos watered, I planted, and God gave the increase, so that he who waters is nothing, he who plants is nothing, but it is God who does the work. It's God who's really doing the work. That takes all the pressure off of me. I don't have to run around going, I haven't gotten anybody saved. You don't know what you've watered and what you've sown, what you've planted. You don't know how you may have done all of the work. You've lived your life in front of your family and friends. You have planted seeds. You've watered those seeds. You've lived for Jesus during hard times. You've lived for Jesus during easy times. They come to church. I preach a 35-minute message. I ask them if they want to get saved. They raise their hand, and I think, what a great message. I had this great message, and these people got saved. And I don't see all of the work that went before. And maybe you don't either. You think, oh, what a blessing Greg Laurie or Billy Graham has in bringing people to Christ. But it's all the work that we are doing, planting, watering, living in front of people, knowing that we are called to represent Jesus as ambassadors to this world. And so one sows, another reaps. Verse 37, for this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. This is a team together. This is a team thing. It's like we're tag teaming. You know, you're planting seeds, and you're tagging off to someone who's watering, and then you're tagging off to someone who's harvesting. And we're all doing it for the kingdom of God, and all of us receive our wages from that. So that you don't have to be the person that says, do you want to give your life to Jesus? Maybe you are. But you don't have to be. And if you haven't said that, it doesn't mean you haven't been doing the work. And so then he says, verse 39, look how powerful this gets. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word which the woman had testified. He told me all that I ever did. Many of the Samaritans believed. This wasn't an appointment with a Samaritan woman. I didn't name the message this message, God's appointment with the Samaritan woman. I named it the Samaritan appointment because it was not just about that woman. That was the beginning. They come out and they believe because of her testimony. And maybe people believe because of your testimony. And then he says, and then it says, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. He lived with the Samaritans for 2 days. I guarantee you, there was not a Jewish rabbi or Pharisee or Sadducee who would have lived with these Samaritan people for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Many more believed because they interacted with Jesus. See, we might be the first, we might be on the first line. We might be like the forerunner, like John the Baptist. And people see me, and they see how we live for Christ, they see you, they see the way you live for Christ, and they might come to Christ because of that. But eventually they're gonna say, now I believe not because of you, but because I know him, I've heard him, I have this personal relationship with him. And that is the case for all of us. A couple of things that I love about this passage that I think are so significant. Jesus went out of his way to go to a marginalized people in every way, and he broke through barriers. And we should not allow the barriers that divide us to remain. We should break through those barriers, know that these differences are of this world and are not of God, and that as long as we are watering and planting, we are doing what God wants us to do. And God will have plenty of us that are willing to ask people, you want to get saved? God will use that. And I always tell people, if you're not ready, count the cost. If you're not ready, don't do it. Some people are not ready to yet give their lives to Christ, and they shouldn't do it. I always tell people, if you don't want to, don't do it. You got to be ready. You got to be willing to surrender it all. And if that's you, I want to give you a chance before we go. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is powerful. You have given us an example of evangelism as you talked to this woman at the well. We thank you that you didn't get caught up in the minutia of what was wrong with the worship on Mount Gerizim when you could have. And I pray that we wouldn't get caught up in the minutia of things that maybe put people on the defensive. And that we give our lives to you, Lord. Open doors. We are yours. We want to be used by you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.